For the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing reasons on why we do expository preaching. And what we found out was expository preaching is the only kind of preaching that can be done that centers the Word of God in our life, right? Expository preaching. What is expository preaching? It's basically this. We read the text, and then we explain it. We read the text, and then we explain it. We read the text, and then we explain it. And that process just goes. It's a continual process of understanding. Why do we explain the scriptures? So that you can understand how to elevate your worship unto God in the highest manner possible. That is why we preach expositionally through the scriptures. And unfortunately, this appetite for serious preaching has virtually disappeared from the church today. That is so sad, but it is my conviction, and I'm sure that it is yours as well, that the Word of God is a matter of life and death. And therefore, we will stand on every single word that the Scripture has spoken. And thank goodness, because who needs to be our guide? God the Father. Where has He clearly spoken in His Word? I want to underline that word clearly. It is clear. Clear. And when you have a fixed direction to go with your life, especially a fixed direction that offers you every single spiritual blessing in Christ, we are blessed people by His grace. That is an amazing thought. And that's perfect, because that's exactly where we're going this morning. It's exactly where we're headed. This morning we begin an exposition of Ephesians. So you're going to see some of these reasons that I gave you for expository preaching in action. You're going to taste them. You're going to be able to see them. And I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In general, Ephesians is a declaration of our position in Christ, our possessions in Christ, our practice in Christ, our prestige in Christ, our privilege in Christ. I'll say it again. Our position in Christ, possessions in Christ, practice in Christ, prestige in Christ, privilege in Christ. This is a book about identity, about who you really are. This has been called the treasure house of the Bible, the Rolls-Royce of the epistles, the bank of the believer, the crown of ecclesiology, the crown of what it means to live in the church, to be in the church, what the church is, what it does, how it functions. You put all that introductory material together, what do you have? You have a discourse on Christ's work and relationship with the church at large and with every individual believer in that church. That's what Ephesians is about. This is about your spiritual privilege in Christ. You are rich with spiritual blessing. Rich with spiritual blessing. You have spiritual privilege in Christ. You are full of Christ's forgiveness by His grace. That's a blessing. We were once in poverty, dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, right? Once in poverty, once poor, no spiritual blessing, zero. You and I had nothing. We were destitute. That is what the Bible teaches. But now, we're affluent, we're wealthy, we're prosperous, we are opulent in spiritual blessings, not in physical blessings. Some of us are, and that's fine, but we are talking about spiritual blessings. Really, the only thing that matters. You now live, in case I haven't been clear, in spiritual luxury. Spiritual luxury. Okay? Turn with me to, you're already there. Look with me, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every single spiritual blessing. 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That's a spiritual blessing. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's a spiritual blessing. According to the riches of His grace. So you have every spiritual blessing, and now you have the riches of His grace. How did He dispense that grace? He lavished it on us. He freely gave it to us, as it says in verse 6 and in verse 8. That word lavish down there in verse 8, this is a splendid, grand type of word. This is parasuo in the Greek, to be or to have over and above, more than you need, more than you would ever want. This is living in spiritual prosperity, parasuo. Look down with me at 1:11. We have a kleirao. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, a kleirao. That's a hapax legomena. That's for Buddy this morning. Buddy loves that word, so I thought I would throw one in there. A hapax legomena, if you don't know, that is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament, kleirao. Well, what is a kleirao? It is a spiritual blessing handed down to us. Traditionally, not by lot, but not in this case. What is that spiritual blessing? Get this, namely, that we are God's own possession. We are His own possession. Where am I getting that from? Ephesians 1:14. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's the church. That's His inheritance. 1:23. The church is actually called, get this, the fullness of Him. The fullness of Him. This is elevating you and I to the same level as Christ, namely, what He is, we are, what He has, we have, what He does, we do. Amazing. Because is that true of us in our condition? No way. No way. But now, not only has He taken away our sinful condition, He has actually made us righteous in Him. You and I have His righteousness. I hope that thought blows you away this morning. That is incredible. And it was a problem per se, because Christ had to suffer a lot for it. I don't want to diminish His suffering. But in another sense, it was no problem for Him to do that. The only person that can do that is Jesus Christ. And He did it. And there was no problem to do it. Because, as we'll see, I'm going to give you an illustration later, He had the funds in His bank account to cover you all the way and more. 2:4-7. 2:4-7. So we're talking about riches, we're talking about inheritance, we're talking about the fullness of blessings, every spiritual blessing. Let's stay on that track. But God being rich in mercy, He was rich in mercy. And He took His richness in that mercy so that we could receive, down there in 2:7, notice the word play here, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward who? Toward us. They are ours now. This is endless, limitless type of grace. This is abundant, flawless, quintessential type of grace. This is the best kind of grace that there is. 3:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. They are unfathomable. Anexikniastos. What in the world is that? It is this, a quality that cannot be comprehensively traced out. You cannot grasp God's gracious riches in their entirety. You can't do it. But here's the funny thing. You have it, and you need to know how to use it. Amazing. You have access to all God's truth, His spiritual blessings, and you can use them. This is esoteric. That means that this only is for believers. Esoteric means for a special group. Christ accomplished all this for you, the believer, in Christ. 3:14-19. 3:14-19. And this is really kind of the coup de grace of this whole point about getting the fullness of God, His riches, His inheritance, everything you need for your life. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, here it comes, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Why is that incredible? Why am I so excited? I'll tell you. Filled up with the fullness of God. When you're totally dominated by the Lord's promise that there is no room for you. There is no room for your own self. That is incredible. That is the position that he gave you. And now you can live that out. Absolutely incredible. Man, this is the most excited I've been all week. This is great. You can experience God's greatness in your life, his promises, true and everlasting joy. We were just talking about the Father's fullness. Go down with me to 4:13. 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The fullness of God. The fullness of Christ. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit. This is the filling up in you with God at its highest measure. You are Christ. I want to be very careful. There's a heresy out there in the Word of Faith movement. They say that you're little gods. You're little gods. You're little gods. You are not little gods. You never were little gods. You aren't going to be little gods. Just deal with it, okay? And I'm sure I don't have to tell a crowd as smart as this to do that. But I just want to be very clear. You are Christ, not because he created you that way. You are Christ because he is in you. He gave you that position. You see that? This is positional sanctification in all of its glory. You are there. You can ascend to the throne room. Why? Because you're in Christ. If his righteousness can't get you to the throne room, what's going to make it there for you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I said I was going to give you an illustration. Here it comes. If you can't understand what I've said thus far, what happens if you withdraw from your account $1,000 every single hour for the next year, including the time that you sleep? Well, let me tell you. That's $6,000 every hour, $144,000 every day, $1,008,000 every week, $52,416,000 every year. In other words, we were all broke after hour two or something like that, right? And if you're not broke after that, call me. I'm sure we can work out a deal. But what is that to God? I mean, really, what is that to God? That is nothing. That is absolutely nothing. He gives and he takes away. It's all his. Shocker. What does this mean spiritually then? You have God's checkbook. You can withdraw from his bank for as long as you want, as much as you want, and it will never diminish your account. Why? Because you're in Christ. I've already given this away. This is very important. Very important. If you haven't caught this already, we're doing an introduction to Ephesians, right? Okay? This is very important. How do those spiritual blessings become yours? How do you activate your account? You ready? This is the whole key to the book. Here it comes. You have to be in Christ. You have to be in Christ. Why do I say that? Good question. That phrase is only used 38 times in the entire book. In Christ. Now, is it verbatim? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ? No. Sometimes it's in the Lord. Sometimes it's in whom. But the whole point is it's in the person of Christ. In other words, if you are not in Christ, you forfeit these spiritual blessings. You do not have them. I want to be very clear. In him. What do we mean in him? He is the object of your faith. You fix your eyes on him and you pursue him with your whole life. He is your reward. You love him with the deepest kind of love. You love him more than me. You love him more than this church. You love him more than your family. You love him more than your wife or your husband. You love him more than everything. We pattern ourselves after him. We do what he does. We say what he says. All your trust, your hope, your expectation, you place on him. That's what we mean when we say in Christ. Let's take a look at this, because you want to know that I'm not lying to you. Great. I'll show you. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. We're one verse into the book. We're not into any deep theological stuff. And here it is. In Christ. What does that do for you? Good question. These people at Ephesus, they are saints and they are believers because they are in Christ. That's the whole key to their identity. They operate in the sphere of Jesus Christ. In him. In that sphere. 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. So how are you adopted? You're adopted through Christ Jesus specifically. In a sense, you now have the nature of Christ. Why? Because you are brothers. You're family. You have what he has. 1:7. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. 1:12. 1:12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The only way you're going to be found to the praise of his glory is if you're in Christ. In Christ. 1:15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. 1:20. 1:20. We'll actually start in 1:18 to get the context. And the last part of it, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. How did he bring those spiritual blessings to you? How did he accomplish that? How are you called to God the Father? How do you have a relationship with him? Why are you his inheritance in the saints? And how did his surpassing greatness become known to you? In Christ. He is the whole key to our salvation. I'm going to keep going because I love this stuff. 2:7. 2:7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why you do good works. Because you are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, guess what? You do not do good works. Why? Because they fail before the Father. If you're not in Christ, those good works are actually not good works. Do you think that in our human ability, we could really do a work that pleased the Father? If that would be the case, God just really isn't that great. And I'm not trying to slam you or me, because I'm in the same condition you are. But that's just the truth. God is so holy, you need to be in Christ to do good works. By the way, one of the most important things that gets left out of Ephesians is verse 10 in chapter 2. Right? We all know 8 and 9. What about 10? And you know what else is amazing? That last phrase in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He didn't prepare good works for you to do so that you could be boastful in him. He didn't prepare them that you might not do them. He didn't prepare them for you so that you think they are optional. He prepared them for you so that what? So that you and I would walk in them by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by God, that is what we will do. Because it's his power. He bought all of those spiritual blessings for you and I. So how do these spiritual blessings become yours? You have to be in Christ. When you're in Christ, you get his position, his privilege, his possessions, his practice, his prestige. You get all of that. I'll say it another way, continuing the illustration of the bank. Christ paid the insurmountable cost, uncalculable, never-ending. The reason why I want to put it that way is because the only person who could pay for that never-ending cost, is Christ himself. So he paid that cost of every spiritual blessing, then he left it in the bank and credited every spiritual blessing to your account. Now, you can withdraw any and every spiritual blessing you want for as long as you want. Unbelievable. He paid for it all, left it in the bank. It's there for you. What does that mean spiritually? Good question. You don't have to pray for more love. Oh, I need more love. I need more love. That's what I need. I need more love. No, you don't. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You have that. You have that. Live in it. Live in it. What else? Oh, I need more truth. I should pray that I get more truth. I don't know what to do with that. Nope, sorry, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, wait a minute, Kyle. That's talking about the apostles and them writing the New Testament. You are right. So the Spirit comes. He guides them into all truth to write what? The New Testament. And that's where all the truth is found. What do we have today? The New Testament, where all that truth is found. We have everything we need. I need joy, I need peace, I need patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I need all those things. No, you don't. You need to pray for the wisdom concerning how to use those. That's what you need. You need to pray how to use those. If you're in Christ, you have them. What does James tell us to pray for? Right? Wisdom. Wisdom. And wisdom is the sense of not asking for what you already have. Right? You have these things. You can use them. I'm really trying to build you up here, if you haven't noticed. I'm expecting some gifts in my office later. So, you need to be in Christ Jesus. How important is that fact to this book? Christ is only referred to 126 times. There's only 6 chapters. I saw that, I'm like, well, I guess it's just Christ, 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 Christ. He is so significant to our faith, and I want to put special emphasis on that. So every believer has every spiritual blessing. You're rich, you're full in Christ. In what arena are these spiritual blessings dispensed? In what realm, in what domain? Answer, the church. In the church. These are where these spiritual blessings exist, right? Because you exist here. You're in the church, right? Ephesians is about the church, what it is, what it does, what its relationship to Christ is, what it believes, what it teaches, all of that. Ephesians is about the church, okay? Now, the church comes from the word ekklesia, where that comes, and that comes from ekkaleo, ekkaleo, okay? What is ekkaleo? Here is your definition for the church. You ready? The called out ones. That's what you and I are. We have been called out. Called out of what? Called out of darkness. Into what? Into the church. That is where you and I exist and move and have our being. Notice the church excludes non-believers. Now, non-believers might go to church every Sunday, attend church events, be present at every church dinner potluck, and why wouldn't they? It's free food. Be involved in small groups, go to Bible study every week. But here's the thing. They are not in the church. Why is that? Because the church has been bought with Christ's blood. You have to be in Christ to be in the church. Now, am I saying we shouldn't invite non-believers to church? No, I'm not. Am I frustrated when non-believers are here? Of course not. They need to see what we are doing. They need to be, in some ways, as uncomfortable as possible. Why? Because we are taking our worship to the throne room. If they can identify with that, that's kind of a problem. See, because they're not in Christ, they're not in the church. I want you to really think about that. And here's the problem with church today. People think that the church is a business, a self-help organization, a self-esteem institution, an entertainment venue, all of those things. We need to do all those things. That's what the church is. That's what the church does. No, it doesn't. The church is a living, breathing organism whose head is Jesus Christ. Whose head is Jesus Christ. Some people, I mean, I'm not sure if this is you, but I just want to acknowledge this. Maybe some of you are thinking, how can you be so callous? Why are we being so hard on non-believers? Look, that's what the text says. That's what the text says. And if you're a non-believer, you need to know that I'm trying to save you from feeling and thinking that you belong when in reality, you really don't. You really don't. Now, that's not an invitation to leave, okay? That is actually an invitation to come. You want to be a part of the church? You want the relationships in the church? You want the blessings in the church? You want all those things? Be in Christ. Just to make it very clear, what does that mean if you're a non-believer? Well, who's the head of the church? Christ. Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, not anybody pretending to play church. Christ is the head of the church. And the church is where people come who love Christ and have Him as the head of their life. You see that one-to-one correlation there. If He's not the head of your life, you are not going to like the fact that Christ is the head of the church. For those of us that love Christ and esteem Him to His proper position, that He is the head of the church, guess what? We love the fact that He is the head of us as well. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify and to honor Christ. Honor Christ. Now, if Ephesians is about the church, we need to do a lot of talking about the mystery of salvation. Okay, and this is going to lead to the mystery of the kingdom. At this point in the sermon, I'm going to tell you, don't worry about getting lost. We will pick up the slack as we go through the book. Okay, but just for now, try to get as much as you can. Okay, chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. In the middle of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery. The mystery of His will. Turn with me to 3:3, chapter 3, verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this mystery, inserting it there for you, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what is this mystery about? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. There is in Christ Jesus again through the gospel. Through the gospel. The mystery is that the Gentiles have been grafted in. Romans 11. A partial hardening came upon Israel, and now you and I are in. Okay? This doesn't mean that in the Old Testament there wasn't Gentile salvation. Of course there was. It doesn't mean that there wasn't Gentile blessing. Of course there was. God is consistent with His character. But as we're going to find out, the mystery of the kingdom is in the rejection of Christ as the Messiah, which allowed what? Us to come in. I'll explain that more in a second. 3:9. I'm getting ahead of myself. 3:9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So what is a mystery in this context? There are plenty of mysteries. Like, for example, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. You and I will never understand those mysteries. We'll never understand those secrets. Another kind of mystery. Mysteries that we were once blind to because we were not in Christ, but now we are believers, so we understand those mysteries. We understand the gospel. We understand selflessness. We understand all that stuff. The world does not, okay? But neither of those definitions are what we're talking about. Here is what we're talking about, and it's in 3:9. A mystery is something hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. It's something hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. And I've already made this point. Furthermore, the mystery of the gospel is connected to the kingdom of God. Okay? Ephesians 5:5. We will turn there real quick. I was just going to quote it, but that's okay. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance. See how the inheritance, the blessing, the riches is connected to in the kingdom of Christ and God. You want a whole motif, a whole subject for Scripture? The kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. The Bible is about Jesus paying for sins and redeeming us. Right. That fits under the kingdom of God. Well, it's about how God deals with the Israelites and his New Testament people. Right. That fits under the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, there could be several definitions at this point, but I just want to focus on two of them. Number one, the physical, universal future. Physical, universal future of God's rule over his people in the millennium and ultimately in the eternal state. Okay? So that is yet to come, that is future, and that is physical. Secondly, there is a specific spiritual present aspect to the kingdom. And I understand, look, this has been debated for many years, okay? But I'm telling you, this is it. This is it. There's no doubt about this, and I'm going to show you it in a second. Spiritual, specific, present. It's the spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. And Ephesians is about the second concept. What do you need to have a kingdom? Good question. You need a ruler, you need a people, you need a territory, okay? So in the physical future, universal aspect, the ruler is God, the people are the ones in the millennium, in the millennial kingdom, and the territory is Israel, Christ ruling through the social political nation of Israel. Okay? Now, second, the ruler is obviously God, the people are believers, and the territory is our hearts, our souls. He rules our lives. Okay? Now, so the kingdom of God is future and present. It's future in one way, it's present in another. Okay? I'm going to quote some things to you. So if you want to take notes, get your pen ready, but it's best if you just listen. Now, the kingdom of God as present. Okay? Luke 17:20-21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's right here. It's right in front of you. That is amazing evidence that tells you that there is a spiritual present aspect of the kingdom of God. It's right here. If you have a version that says, "The kingdom of God is in you," that is a bad translation, because you know who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God isn't in them. And furthermore, it's not about the kingdom of God being in you. It's the kingdom of God being in your midst. Why was the kingdom of God in their midst? Because Jesus Christ was standing right there. That's the king. Now, he hasn't taken that office yet. We all understand that. But that's who he is. Spiritual. It's spiritual. Also present. Spiritual and present going together. John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." In that sense, not physical. Not physical. "My kingdom is not of this realm." Well, what is it then? It's Colossians 1:13-14. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See that? The kingdom is spiritual. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So now the kingdom of God, boiled down, is the sphere of salvation. It's the sphere of salvation. You must be born again in the Holy Spirit. That's why in Matthew 4:23, Mark 1:15, "The kingdom of God being at hand," what did Jesus do? Grab a scepter and rule? No, he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." You enter the kingdom salvifically. Salvifically. Now, what about future? You want some evidence for future, the physical rule of Christ. We all know that that is coming. We all know that the kingdom is coming. Luke 19:11-12. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. It's coming now. It's coming right now. Here it comes. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom. We all know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. He's a nobleman who went to a distant country, the most distant country that there ever could have been, right? Only from heaven to earth. Try grabbing a seat on that plane. He went to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. It's not here yet. Why? Because his rule is not considered in its entirety. That's why there is a kingdom yet to come. It's physical. Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We're talking about the future. We're talking about what is to come, okay? And just in case you want to hear more, I really believe in Acts 1:6. There are a lot of amillennials that think Acts 1:6 can be interpreted a certain way, but I really do think that they're out of their mind. I apologize if you're an amillennialist. I have amillennialist friends, just to let you know. But Acts 1:6 basically says that the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, are you restoring the kingdom now? This is the time. Restore the kingdom. This is great. And he says, it's not coming now. It's not coming with signs to be observed. You think that if there was no kingdom to come, this was Jesus' last opportunity to say, it's already here. What are you talking about? He doesn't even say that. He doesn't say it's not coming. He says it's not coming now. Translation? There is a kingdom yet to come. Christ will come, and he will reign in Israel. Why am I telling you about the kingdom of God as it relates to the sphere of salvation? Good question. Because Paul deals with it in the letter of Ephesians. Okay? Now, there's no mystery of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. King, kingdom, reign, throne, all those appear over 3,000 times in the Old Testament. No confusion there. They were all waiting for the powerful Messiah. That's what they were waiting for. That's how they understood it. No conflict there. Okay? What happened? Well, because the Jews expected the Messiah king to come and rule with absolute authority, in the New Testament, it becomes unclear. Why? Because the Israelites rejected Christ, their king. You can't do that if you're looking for him. That's the mystery right there. How is that possible? You've been waiting for your whole life for this to happen. And then he comes, he's right in front of you, and you don't even recognize him. Unbelievable. Have you ever waited for a package at your front door? Yes. You're like, when is that thing going to get here? You know what it is. You know what day it's supposed to arrive. You know how much you paid for it. You know the carrier. You've been looking on your cell phone the entire time, and you're just waiting. And it comes. It comes to your door, and you're just like, eh. That doesn't happen. That's exactly what the Jews did. And that's the mystery. That's the mystery. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Not. So in the New Testament, it's unclear. There's a lot of confusion. John the Baptist even. Luke 7:20. Get this. Should we look for another? Speaking to Christ. Should we look for another king? What? You preached all this in John 1 and Mark 1 and Mark 3 and Matthew 3. You baptized them. This is it. Why are you asking in Luke 7:20, are you the guy? Are you out of your mind? It's because there was confusion. There was confusion. And we would have been no different. The crowds wanted to throw him off a cliff and yet make him king. Pilate didn't get it. He said, are you a king? Are you a king? Do you have a kingdom? John 18. The disciples thought he was restoring the kingdom in Acts 1:6. And Peter also, furthermore, thought he was restoring the kingdom on what's that mountain called? Yes, yes, but the actual place. Mount Hermon. There we go. Yeah, there we go. I'm still thinking. Good. Mount Hermon, northeast in Israel, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter thought that the kingdom was coming. It's not coming. Confusion. Confusion. Now you understand why. Now you understand why there was confusion. There was confusion because Christ was rejected as king by the Israelites. Okay? That wasn't, I mean, obviously that was supposed to happen, right? God's plan is fixed. But when we look at it with human eyes, we kind of see that as, wow, that's a little weird. It's almost like the church is a parenthesis. I don't like using that language because the church was planned for all time, before the foundation of the world. We'll find that out next week, okay? But the Jews reject him. The result of that, the mystery of the kingdom, now includes the Gentiles as God's people, okay? And in that, we mean that God is reigning over the hearts of his people, specifically revealed in the church. Now, let me say one more thing. The church is not the kingdom of God, okay? The kingdom of God is much broader than that. We are only a small aspect, okay? But you and I are obviously in the kingdom. Why? Because we all entered salvifically. We're here. This is it. You can feel it. You know it. It's in your heart. Christ is in your heart. He rules your life. That's an aspect of the kingdom. Is it here yet? Obviously not. If this is all there is, I'm out. I'm out. Because I know, and you know, it gets a lot better. Because Christ will come back and reign in his fullest capacity. And that'll be a great day. It'll be a wonderful day. So I built that whole point up, okay? I'm sorry if you're a little lost. I built that whole point up to say this. This is what the Old Testament people never saw coming. They never saw it coming. Remember, a mystery is something hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. So here's how the Old Testament understood God's people. They understood them as a bride, Hosea, a vineyard, Isaiah 5, a flock, Jeremiah 23:2, Psalm 23, a kingdom, Exodus 19:6, a family, Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9, a temple, the tabernacle, right? That's how they understood it. The New Testament understands God's people as a bride, Ephesians 5, a vine, John 15, a flock, 1 Peter 5, a kingdom, 1 Peter 2, a family, Ephesians 2:21, a temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Okay, everything checks out. It's all the same. Except the Old Testament people never saw the body of Christ. The body. That is part of the mystery. And a wonderful part of the mystery. That's unique to the New Testament, that God's people are a body. In Ephesians, the church is used 9 times. The body is used 9 times. Think of this as novel truth for a new age. Novel truth for a new age. And to further the concept of the mystery of the kingdom, note that everything that happens in the millennial kingdom happens in the heart of a believer at the moment of salvation. For example, Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem. Christ reigns in your hearts right now. Here's a 1-1 correlation there. The kingdom brings peace. Well, you and I have peace that surpasses all understanding. All understanding. Salvation will be dispensed in the kingdom. Salvation is happening right now in the kingdom. The kingdom will bring joy and happiness. You and I have joy and happiness right now. Why? Because we're in Christ. Do you see all that? That is a wonderful truth. You and I, who were once far off, Ephesians 2 says, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, we have been brought near. By what? By the blood of Christ. We have been purchased, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Praise God. I love being there because the church, and get this, is the only thing that God is building right now on this earth. Amazing. And you and I are a part of that. And even more so, we take participation in that. Unbelievable. That is just great. So, note, all the spiritual blessings have been dispensed in the church. How has God made this so? Because of his grace. 12 times in the epistle. His grace. His unmerited favor. He took what we didn't deserve, what we couldn't add to, what we can't work for, and he made it ours on the basis of his grace. That is a truly difficult thing to comprehend. You and I bring absolutely nothing to the table. Zero. Zero. Real quick, who is the subject of the book? We've already mentioned that Jesus Christ is used 126 times. Let me further that concept. God the Father, 83 times. Holy Spirit, 11 times. A total of 220 references to God himself in this epistle. We know that this is about what God is doing in the church. This is about what God is doing. And quickly now, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. And we will pick up in 3 next week. You're going to see four quick things here. Four quick things. And they're all in doubles. They're all in doubles. Double authority, double identity, double greeting, a double source. Okay? Paul, the sender of the letter, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Double authority. Double authority. He is an apostle. That is a position. That is a title. That is a divine calling. How do we know it's a divine calling? It's from Christ himself. Christ owns him as an apostle. If there was ever somebody who had authority, it was Paul. There's no debate about this. Acts 1, 20 through 22. Those are the list of qualifications, what it meant to be an apostle, how you could be an apostle. He was an apostle because He saw the Lord's ministry, and he saw his death and resurrection. How did he see the resurrected Lord? On the way to Damascus. On the way to Damascus. By the way, if that's not enough authority of Jesus Christ, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, double authority. This is what the Father wanted. This is how the Father made it so. Next, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Double identity. And here comes one of another strands of this book. This book is about identity. And we get a picture of that right here. What's the double identity? That these people in Ephesus, that's their location, we're not so concerned with that. We are concerned with their identification as saints and as being faithful. They are elevated to saints. That means they are holy, they are blameless, they are righteous, they are justified. Their identity has everything to do with being in Christ by his grace. What does that make you? It makes you faithful. It makes you a believer. You can overcome now, you can persevere now in faith, in belief, because Christ is in you. That is your identity. That is who you are. Live in it. It is an incredible, I sound like I'm scorning you, but I'm really trying to lift you up and encourage you. That is amazing. We have been bought by the blood of Christ, and now this is who we are. You are a sinner, in this sense, no longer. This is positional sanctification. What Christ did, you have. Amen. None of you said it. I'll say it. Double greeting. And this is just wonderful. Grace to you and peace. I'll never go past an introduction as speedily as I ever have before. Grace and peace. Grace. Everything that we are now is from God. Everything that we are now is by God. He has given it to you freely. We have it all. And this is the channel by which God conveys all his spiritual blessings, by his grace. Grace to you. Thank you. Thank you for giving that all to me. Peace. You were once a sinner, you were once dead, you were once an enemy under the total devastating fact of God's clear and expecting judgment. And now you have absolutely no conflict with him whatsoever. Wow. He took all that away. You have complete and total peace. You are free in the gospel. What do we mean when we say free? Free to do what you want? No, free to be a slave of Christ. You can do that now. There's only two masters. One is Satan, and there are several different avenues at which he could rule your life. And one is God, and there's only one avenue in which he rules your life. It's through Christ. It's through the gospel. You have that freedom now. You are free. Sin makes you a slave. Freedom in Christ makes you a slave to God. Thank goodness, because he knows how things are to really work. And now, we're on his team. Amazing. This is absolutely wonderful. Grace and peace to you. To you. By who? Only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. No big deal. Don't get excited. No big deal. Grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ the Son. That is who is writing this epistle. That is who sends their greetings. And they're saying that to you. What is Ephesians about? Ephesians is about identity. This is the one sentence for Ephesians. You ready? God, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has made us his saints and body by his love and grace through faith that we would walk according to his commands in unity for his glory. You want that again? Listen to the internet. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. All I can say is amazing grace. Father, thank you for the joy that we now have in you, the grace that we have been bestowed with, and the peace that we now have. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sins. He's paid for it all. And there is nothing to be done, only to do the work that you have called us to do. Not on our own power, not because we're earning something, not because we deserve something, but because you have called us to do it so. May we do your work with grateful hearts. And if we do not know what your work is, help us to seek your work in your word. Your work is sanctification. Your work is submission. Your work is servanthood. And your work is to bring the gospel to a dying world and to lift up believers and encourage believers in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Father. Help the weak, help the faint-hearted. Encourage the brothers, Father. Thank you for giving us that responsibility. Help us to do that with our lives, with everything that we have. Thank you for Paul, who wrote this glorious epistle, that we may be everything in Christ. In Christ. Father, I do pray for people that may be here who may not know, may not understand, may understand and be in rebellion, whatever it is, if they are not in Christ, I pray that you would confirm that with them today. Father, call them out. Help them to understand what the gospel is, what it does, and what we need to believe. We believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We believe that he has taken away our sin. We believe that he has made us holy. And we don't believe these things because they sound really good. We believe these things because that is what you have written. Father, give us the kind of faith that is undying, that is overcoming, that is powerful, and that won't quit. That kind of faith only comes from you. So, Father, thank you for the joy that this epistle brings to my life and hopefully to these wonderful people as well. Thank you for them. I pray that they would begin to live in their identity. For most of them, it's probably not newfound, but I hope that it is refreshing. And I pray that they would think about that this week and understand that they are in Christ. And now they can have and do have and can use every spiritual blessing that you have poured out in us. Thank you for doing that. It's in the name of your Son who has forgiven us all of our trespasses according to your grace in kindness toward us that we pray these things. Amen.